In the interest of hospitality, might I give a word of explanation to those of you that are visiting this morning? I mentioned we're working our way through the Bible, and the schedule that we have for that is that different parts of the narrative are dealt with in the Christian Education Hour by the adults. The following Sunday, then, I preach on that topic. 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the ministry of Jesus, and then we took a break from this overall schedule for Easter. Now we're picking it up again. So I'll be speaking this morning about the ministry of Jesus as it was talked about 2 weeks ago, and the focus this morning is on the Sermon on the Mount. Now really the text should be Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, but that's impractical. We can't read all of that. But I would say the scripture that we heard David read is just one little doorway through which we can enter into that Sermon on the Mount. We just don't have time to read the entire sermon. But I hope you will do so, and not only once, but repeatedly. Shall we pray? Lord God, I thank you that scripture has endured, and that it has come to us as if it were spoken to us today. May we hear it in this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no punctuation after the sermon title. It could have a question mark, could have a period, and it could have an exclamation mark. The version of it that has a question mark is a word that has been in vogue. Maybe it's on its way out, but you will hear people sometimes say, "Seriously?" I know that this comes up sometimes in our card party when someone, whom I will not name, this is not Sue, but she likes to say when her partner calls the wrong Trump suit, "Seriously?" I'm going to use that word this morning in different ways, because I think that in one way or another, whether it's that word or another sentiment, it really does bring us to the point of challenge to our faith. It brings us to a point of real skepticism and to need to look hard about what we believe. And I think the first time and way that it would be used is the way that skeptics might respond to the claim of the book title that we've been using to accompany our study. The title of that book is The True Story of the Whole World. Seriously? The whole world? Yes. I believe that the essential drama of the whole creation, including this restoration which is ongoing and will eventually be completed, I think that the essential drama of that narrative is captured in the collection of writings that we call the Bible. And in that sense, it is the true story of the whole world. And that comprehensiveness, that flavor of completeness, that globalization, interestingly enough, is found in the Sermon on the Mount. It might not strike you that way to begin with, and I'll look at some of the small details. It's an interesting contrast between the very small and the very large. But the very large was there in the text. You are not the light of Bloomington Normal. You are the light of the world. Your light illuminates the far corners. You are the salt of the earth. You're going to flavor the earth. And Jesus himself, it was as if he took that timeline and he gathered up both ends from the beginning clear to the end. He referenced the prophets of old, and then he spoke of when heaven and earth shall pass away. And he folded those together, and it became clear that this is a teaching for all places and for all times. And yet skeptics and cynics abound. Seriously? You can't really believe that a sermon by an itinerant Jewish preacher to a few thousand people on a hill somehow affected or will affect the destiny of the world? I think that should be taken seriously, that challenge. It's one thing to just say it blindly in faith, but it's another thing to actually ask oneself, how does this work? How can we possibly believe this other than just saying, well, it says it in the Bible, so it must be true? Because what people are saying is, that's not the way the world works. Well, it happens that I do believe that it is true. And I enter into the discipline which is called apologetics, where we discuss the logic, the reasoning, the defense of our faith. And in that vein, I find it so interesting the way that skeptics will embrace other examples of how something can start tiny and can affect the whole world, but the Sermon on the Mount is dismissed as weak and irrelevant. It was a practice of Jesus to say, look around you. Look at the world around you. And so he took examples from those times. Behold the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. Look how this works. Look how that works. And in that vein, I would note, look how the world works. We are more than willing to accept that a worldwide epidemic can originate with one tiny mutated virus. I suppose that's how AIDS started, and it went to the far corners of the earth. It was an epidemic. There's another one which comes out of the field of chaos theory and quantum physics. You've probably heard of this one. It's been cited before. It's called the butterfly effect, and it's generally accepted as valid, as scientifically true, that a tiny movement of air in one corner of the globe can affect another movement, and then it turns into a breeze. And that in turn turns another breeze, and so forth and so on. And the logic of this is, in the classic statement, the flapping of a butterfly wing in Mexico can cause a tornado in Illinois. This is the science which is behind the uncertainty of our weather forecasters, where they say we have different models. And we know that just the tiniest change in the far corner of the earth can result in a specific and violent outcome of weather in a completely different part of the world. But the skeptic says, well, that's science. That's not the same thing as an idea or teachings. How can you possibly believe? We circle back to the challenge. How can you possibly believe that an itinerant preacher preaching about the kingdom of God is going to change the whole world? Well, let's examine this. Has it not been the case in history that something called war fever can sweep over a country and can take perfectly good people until suddenly, not by the thousands or tens of thousands, but by the millions, people find themselves possessed by something which does not accord with their deepest values? Is there not such a thing that is not only powerful but contagious called mob spirit? Even as Jesus said, behold the world, I would say to you, behold the world. What about a financial panic? Fear is described often as contagious, and I believe that it is. I don't remember when it was, but one of the recent strong dips in the stock market was described, in fact, in that language of contagiousness. It was called the Asian contagion, and it wiped billions of dollars of value off of the stock market. That wasn't real. I don't think it's fanciful to believe that a spirit can spread and flavor the world. I don't think that's fanciful at all. And furthermore, I think that this spreadability, this contagiousness, is not only limited to the negative. I happen to believe that truth can be powerful, and that love can be contagious. And I believe that the teachings and life and death and resurrection of one man named Jesus in an ancient Roman province could become contagious and change the world. Seriously, period. Seriously, with an exclamation mark. Those of you that go here to this congregation and are on the email midweek mailing list noted, if you bothered to follow the link that I cited, a rather peculiar, has Tim lost his mind kind of link. It's linked to a TED talk, one of those ideas that matter talks on a whole variety of different topics. I found this one suggestive. In it, the speaker, who is a researcher, he's put years of his life into this, he presented powerful evidence that there is a physical basis for morality and goodness. That is, there's a way to understand the science of it. And in fact, he wrote a book that is called The Morality Molecule. His premises, which he has researched and I think has given ample evidence proving this, is that a particular substance which stimulates in us the behaviors that make us human, the capacity to make moral decisions, is something called oxytocin. Mistype that one, let's not go into drug abuse. Oxytocin. But what stimulates the production of that substance within ourselves, in other words, what makes it happen within me so that I am more likely to function in a way which is altruistic and to the benefit of others and not just animalistic, dog eat dog just like any animal would be. What brings out the humanity in us? What makes in me the capacity to love? Is this thing called oxytocin, and what stimulates its production in me is when I experience goodness and love for others. In other words, goodness spreads and is contagious. It can be passed on. It can be caught, if you will. Now, you don't have to believe that, but I can imagine Jesus teaching today and saying, as he often did back then, consider the example of how goodness can spread. Is it not this way with the kingdom of God? I think it's an illustration of the way that, yes, seriously, the kingdom of God can be imagined to someday overshadow the world. I don't believe it's just a physical process. I think there is something called the Holy Spirit. I think there's mystery and majesty and God's power in it. But in the same way that Jesus could pluck out indicators that pointed us to God's power, I think we can find the same indicators today and point to God's power to believe that this thing called the Sermon on the Mount is God's teaching for how the kingdom of God will someday conquer all. Now, it's interesting. The Sermon on the Mount is, however, very specific and personal instructions for followers of Jesus. On the one hand, he announced the kingdom of heaven, but I think he not only gave instructions on how to live individually, but I think he was also talking about how we do our part with God's power to salt the whole earth. Here's how you do your little part to light the entire world. It was very personal and down to earth, but it was meant for each follower of Jesus. He said, do these things, expecting that God will use them in a contagious way. So here are your instructions. Love your enemy. Forgive. Settle matters quickly with your adversary. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, if you are in this room today with something that is unresolved, there was an instruction and it said, leave and go and settle things quickly. Because resentment and grudges and unfinished business are also contagious and they generate all kinds of negativity. Give to the needy. Essentially, Jesus said, here's the plan. I want each one of you to infect the space in which you live with the Holy Spirit within you, and eventually that will flavor the earth and it will light the world. That's the plan. Seriously. I'll give you one quick example of a butterfly effect which is changing as we speak New York City. Years ago, a 12-year-old American girl wrote to English author and scholar C.S. Lewis, and she wrote him one letter. And remember what Jesus said when he said, well, let the little children come unto me. And so C.S. Lewis, a Christian, let that 12-year-old come unto him, and he wrote back. and she responded, and he wrote back, and that was it, two letters. But she became fascinated with C.S. Lewis and the way that he had let the little child come unto him. And she started to dive into his attempts to show the truth of Jesus to a doubting world. And he was a master at writing that and explaining that. And so she carried his passion then in her heart, and she carried it into a marriage, eventually with a young pastor named Tim Keller. And Tim Keller is now a pastor in Manhattan, and he is hugely influential in the spread of the gospel there, particularly giving focus to young artists and professionals, many of whom are themselves influential. He often appears on the list of people, 100 most influential people in America. And he's had a profound impact on New York City. And this means that in the madness of the secular spirit of materialism and hedonism, which does exist in New York City, there is another narrative about what is abundant life that is shining in that darkness and flavoring that world. And it started out with a butterfly. A 12-year-old girl writes a letter. Somebody takes the time to write back and takes an interest. She writes a letter, and the thing spreads and mushrooms, and there is no telling what eventually the impact is going to be of somebody being faithful to that instruction. Let the little children come unto me. C.S. Lewis, you're not such a big shot that you can't answer a child. Should we be surprised at this? No. Jesus said, that's the way the world works. There's power in this. And so, yes, seriously, it does matter. This is the true story for the whole world, and I am telling you that your faithfulness is a part of the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Now, there's another seriously that comes up, and let me reassure you, we'll get out of here in time for Sunday school because this is shorter. But there's a second way to hear the challenge seriously. It has to do with tactics. Aren't you Jesus followers just well-meaning idealists? You can't seriously believe that God's strategy, which is what? Serve, love, sacrifice, cross. You can't really believe that that's effective, can you? It's fine and good for maybe a little group of people, but in the real world, come on. So claims such as we sing, O power of love, all else transcending, O power of love, all else transcending, those claims are usually dismissed as irrelevant. A king on a cross? Well, that's interesting. Might I ask you this question? What survives today? What's been more powerful? Is it the mighty Roman Empire? Or is it the movement we're a part of, which is to follow Jesus? What's taken over the world? Maybe we can flip the challenge on its head. I would say it this way. I see no evidence of the ultimate lastingness of violent power. I'm happy to receive challenges to that. The ultimate lastingness of violent power. I see no hope for redeeming the creation through a triumph of smashing one's enemies. The evidence isn't there. Such supposed victories leave wreckage in their wake, not restoration, and seemingly only provide emotional fodder for an intensified cycle of armament and more violence and more revenge. And so how anyone can argue that that strategy is likely to restore creation to the goodness that God imagined for it is beyond me. So I would say, in response, seriously, our testimony, which is based on the biblical record which we reviewed last week, that of Easter, cross and resurrection, our testimony, our belief, that which sustains us, is exactly the opposite. Violence is, in the end, impotent. Resurrection followed the crucifixion. The most enduring way to flavor this earth and to restore it is through suffering, love, and service to others. That is the power of God made manifest in Jesus Christ and commended to us as followers of Jesus. That is the light which shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. I believe this. Seriously. And so finally it leads us to an interesting place. It leads us to what I think might come to many, most perhaps all of us, the quiet whisper within. It leads us to the widow's mite. Seriously? My life matters. My life matters. I could be a carrier and infect others with the Spirit of Jesus. Yes. And it might be that all you are and I am in the scheme of things, in the billions of people, a butterfly. And as a butterfly, I can't predict the outcomes. Those are not for me to control or to necessarily know. We can't specifically predict them. But what we believe is this is a part of larger currents of change and restoration, and something which God brings together in ways that work in all things for good. Seriously? Yes. If I extend fellowship and love to one lonely person here in this church or in my neighborhood, it matters. Joe, I imagine you've had times you wonder, do my sermons matter? Do our teachings matter? Does a children's story matter? Does the way we sing, act, and then all of those things that aren't even public at all? It's carrying love within us, doing what Matt said, doing good in the name of Jesus. Does it make any difference? Absolutely. We have a part. Size doesn't matter about how big the part is, whether it's tiny or large. Our part is indispensable in the drama of the true story of the whole world. And the broad definitions of what those parts look like was preached to a group of people on a hillside years ago, and those words are alive and they are meant for us today. In the Sermon on the Mount, our script lies before us. Amen.